And doubtless, at some point in your life, whether by way of entertainment or by way of experience, you've seen a belligerent boss give one or more of his employees the following imperative. I don't care how you do it, just get it done. You would think that those kind of sayings were relegated to the J. Jonah Jamesons. That's a little reference to the cartoon Spider-Man, just in case you know. You would think that's relegated to Fictionville and that those things don't actually really happen anymore. But according to one business article, that quote, that statement, is one of five things that weak managers say. Which leads me to believe that there are at least some people out there that are still voicing what is often unspoken. And if the unspoken were to be articulated, it would go something like this. Completing the task is what's essential. How you do it is inconsequential. And sadly, some people live like that's a divinely revealed motto. As though God is on board with such an assessment. As though God is saying, yeah, it's not about how you do what you do. Just get done what you need to get done. People might be surprised to find that God's expectations are much more comprehensive than that. If we were to look at the scriptures, we'd quickly find that God cares not only about what we do, He cares about how we do it. If you were to look in the days of the prophet Isaiah or in the days of Jesus, you would find that when people worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him, such worship wasn't celebrated. It was completely condemned. You can see that in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 29, verse 13. When people prayed or gave alms or fasted so as to be seen by men and be celebrated by men, they weren't halfway heroes. They were identified scripturally as hypocrites. You can see that over and over again in Matthew chapter 6. And the list of examples could go on to remind us that God is not only interested, and we're talking most immediately about the local church, but obviously this applies broadly as well. God's not only interested in what men and women do, He's interested in how men and women do what they are doing and what He has commanded them to do. But to take it a step further, God is not only interested in how we do what we are commanded to do, God is also interested in who does what. Now this goes against the grain of our egalitarian society, where our culture continually is teaching us that all people being equal means that all people should have equal opportunity to do whatever it is that they want to do. Well, rather than being groomed by our current culture and present society, we do well as we approach this New Testament text to remember Old Testament history. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, for instance, only Aaron and his sons would serve and were called to serve in the priesthood, according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. If a layman tried to take that job upon himself, he not only did not get the job, but according to the second half of Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, he would be judged by God. King Uzziah, for example, if you were to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he was a king who in his pride thought that he could enter the temple of the Lord and offer incense upon the altar of incense, even though it was only sanctioned for the sons of Aaron to do. And when Azariah and 80 other priests confront Uzziah saying, it's not lawful for you to do this, only the sons of Aaron are supposed to do this, rather than relenting, Uzziah raged. And shortly thereafter, leprosy broke out upon his forehead, and he became a leper until the day that he died, coming under the chastisement of God. The Old Testament is replete with examples that certain positions only belong to certain people. This was an understood norm in Old Testament redemptive history. Kings were supposed to be from the tribe of Judah, among the clans of the Levites. The Kohathites, for example, had the responsibility of caring for the holy things in the sanctuary and setting up the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. The Gershonites were called to carry the curtains of the tabernacle as well as the ropes and the coverings. Numbers 4, verses 24 through 26. And the sons of Merari were called to carry the tabernacle's bars, pillars, sockets, pegs, and cords, according to verses 31 and 32 of that same chapter. The point being Using the example of the distribution of responsibilities among the clans of the Levites, God was not only concerned that the tabernacle get set up, He was interested in who did what in the setting up of the tabernacle. It should be of no surprise then that when we come to the way that God has ordered the local church to function, God is not only concerned that the right things be done, but He's concerned that those right things be done with right attitudes and that they be administered by the biblically sanctioned people to do them. Now, we need not spend time creating context before we get into our verse this morning, because the opening word of that verse will provide us an opportunity to do so. So we get right into it. Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where we read, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, our English translation begins with the word "therefore," which is the Greek word "un," and it means just that, therefore. In light of what was previously said, here comes an application, a kind of summation, therefore. So we do well to remind ourselves what the "therefore" is there for. Paul began this section, this new section as it were, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, providing what's going to be a series of instructions for the local church at Ephesus, but also for the church universal. He began by saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then." And he concludes this section by saying, "Therefore." So it's as though Paul is essentially wrapping up and applying the opening imperative and the subsequent reasons for that imperative here in verse 8. And lest we forget what that opening imperative was and the subsequent reasons that Paul gave for that imperative, let me just briefly remind you. Paul told the local church in Ephesus and also the church universal, according to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that all kinds of prayers were to be prayed for all kinds of men, verses 1 and 2, with an aim towards salvation. And then he goes on to give reasons for why this is the right thing to do. In verse 3, he says that this is good and acceptable, i.e. pleasing, in the sight of God. So that's reason number one. You could say that's letter A, as it were. And then next, in verse 4, he gives letter B. God desires all men to be saved. That's His revealed disposition. So it makes sense to pray for all kinds of men, because God's revealed disposition is to save men. And then in verse 5, we see reason number 3. You could say letter C. There is only one God. That's the beginning of verse 5. So men have no other option than to be reconciled to that one God. There's not a smorgasbord of options in the world. There's only one God with whom men have to be and can be reconciled. But then in the second half of verse 5, you get point 4, or letter D. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's only one way to be reconciled to the one true God. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the one mediator. The one man who could bring resolution to two parties who are at dispute with one another is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then you'd go on and you'd see what essentially is point 5, or letter E, verse 6. Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. To use language from Revelation 5:9, He purchased men from every tribe, kindred, and tongue for God. And then you'd see point 6, or letter F. Paul in verse 7 tells us that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So these are all biblical reasons why Paul is saying you're going to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God. God's revealed disposition is to save all men. There's only one God, so men can only be saved by being in the right relationship with that one God. There's only one mediator. You can only get to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is a ransom for people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. And Paul's saying, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So these are all reasons why this biblical imperative is a right imperative. So that's been the case that he's laid out in verses 1 through 7 to supplement that imperative. But now he basically shows us how he wants this imperative to be carried out. And he begins that by using the word therefore. Now the next part of the verse could appear, at least at first glance, a little curious. Because as we read it, Paul says, therefore I want. And before we even go further, you're like, wait a minute. You want? Who are you, Paul? You can almost think here that Paul was erroneously making the mistake of simply taking a breather and inserting a personal preference. But that would be wrong. Paul is not giving a personal preference. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking as an authorized ambassador and emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here in the use of the language, I want, is, as George Knight notes, a kind of, quote, apostolic demand in the language of personal desire. It's a mode of communication that Paul uses in other places. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Titus 3, 8. Next, Paul wrote that he wanted, we're told, the men in every place to pray. Now, in other places, Paul would call the church at large to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, calling the church at large, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, Colossians 4:2, tells the church to be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, tells the church that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit. But here, however, Paul is giving instruction for how the church's corporate worship time of prayer ought to function. Paul's apostolic command was that men were to be the ones leading the public prayers in the church's corporate worship. Now at this point, you can imagine someone offering the protest that goes something like this. Wait a minute. What happens if Paul is just using the word men here in a kind of generic way, in a kind of catch-all sense that includes everybody, like mankind, men and women? What happens if he's just doing that here? Well, there are at least two explicit reasons for why we know he's not doing that here. Number one, the word that's used here is not the Greek word anthropos. So if you were to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and you see this in verse 4, you'd see in your Greek New Testament that the word anthropos is used there. So when he says that I urge you that prayers be offered up for all men, the word that's used there is anthropos, the conjugated form of it. So he's basically saying all mankind, pray for all kinds of people, men, women, rich and the poor, the benevolent, the wicked, pray for all kinds of men. Here, however, he uses a plural form of the Greek word aner, aner. And whereas anthropos speaks of man, people, mankind, generally aner means male, in distinction from female, men as opposed to women. So that's the first reason why I would say no, he's specifically calling on the men to act in this role. Second reason would be, when you look on in the context, you'll see right in the very next verse, he's going to give some specific directives to women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 begins by saying, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, and he's going to go on there. So for those two reasons, we can see that Paul is specifically calling on men to be in positions to lead the church in corporate prayer and the church's corporate worship gatherings. Now, as this epistle will continue to show us in far greater detail than just 1 Timothy 2:8 shows us at the moment, God, having created men and women differently, never intended for broad, sweeping gender neutrality to to be the reality that mankind embraces. Yes, there is gender equality in dignity, in worth, and in value. Make no mistake. A man, by virtue of being a man, is not worth more than a woman. And a woman, by virtue of being a woman, is not worth more than a man. But even though men and women have equal value inherent in their constitutions as being man or woman, even though they have equal value before God, there is not, regardless of what our culture would tell us, there is not wholesale interchangeability between genders. There is a God-designed beauty in the distinctions that exist between men and women. And that's something that this epistle will afford us to consider in greater detail as we go forward. But for right now, one aspect of this distinction is seen in the responsibility that men, as opposed to women, are called to be the ones that lead the church in prayer during the church's corporate worship. Now, next question, possibly voiced as an objection, would be something like this. So you're saying that women cannot pray in church? First, practically speaking, let's just acknowledge that not all men will pray in a local church gathering. So it's not just that you're saying women, if you want to, by the way, if you're saying in church, you mean the local church's corporate worship gathering where we come to sit under the preaching of the word. Not all men are going to pray. There are going to be those who are going to be called into a position, whether it's in the opening of the service, whether it's during the pastoral prayer, to lead the church in corporate prayer. So in that respect, not even majority of the men who constitute a congregation on a Sunday morning will pray, but yes, women will not have, biblically speaking, that role in leading the church in corporate prayer. But that doesn't mean that there's not a place and time for every member of the body of Christ, men and women alike, to pray within the functions of a local church. 1 Corinthians 11:5 provides an instance where women are alongside of men in a public setting praying together. A good example of this would be our Wednesday night prayer meeting, where men and women, younger and older, are all gathered together and every person shares prayer requests or praise reports, and then each person, as they feel led or as they desire, prays together. And we see that often in the early church. We see that in places like Acts chapter 1, verse 14, or Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Men and women gathered together, praying together. After Sunday morning worship services, for instance, there are often many interpersonal prayers that are lifted up by both men and women, young and old, as the body of Christ prays for one another and cares for one another, all of which is not only fine, it is to be celebrated. Paul's instruction, then, is simply an example of the distinct roles that men and women have in the local church. As the context will further bear out, when the church is gathered to worship and to hear the word of God expounded, when all kinds of prayers are to be offered for all kinds of people, men were and are called to lead the church in times of corporate prayer. And this distinction, make no mistake, in no way implies that men are ontologically, by virtue of their being, more valuable than women, nor does it imply that men are spiritually superior than women. It is part of God's holy design, and we're going to see the roots of that design as we continue to study 1 Timothy, but we'll wait until we get to those verses to further expound upon that. It's not too far away if you're curious. We're going to get there soon enough, Lord willing. And back to the text. The next question is, why does Paul use the expression, in every place? In every place. Does that mean in every single inch of the world? That he wants the men to pray in every place? Just make sure wherever you are, just cover it with prayer. We are to be people who pray without ceasing. And it is an amazing reality that a New Testament Christian gets to enjoy, to think that wherever they are, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence inside of them, they have immediate access to God, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. The every place designation intimates every place where the local church gathers for worship. So when he says, I want the men in every place to pray, the every place would be every place that the church gathers together for corporate worship. From what we see in the New Testament, we find that it was common for believers to gather in a person's home for corporate worship. For example, at the end of his letter to the church of Corinth, Paul said, quote, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So the fact that a local assembly met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila is said again in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Other examples include Philemon and Nympha, both of whom hosted church gatherings in their homes. Philemon, verse 2, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. So the likely majority of the immediate application of Paul's designation in every place would be wherever the church gathers for local worship. Not only for those congregations in Ephesus, but universally wherever the church gathers. To use language from 1 Corinthians 14:33, all the congregations of the saints. Now the New Testament nowhere commands the church to gather in homes, nor does it forbid the church to worship in buildings. That's important for us to remember. God's power is not restricted by the facility that we meet in. And wherever a church meets, it is beholden to employ the scriptural directives for how corporate worship should function. Now, this should give you a thrill. Like, really? I'm not seeing it yet. It should give you a thrill. Because Paul is saying, I want the men in every place to pray, which intimates that in every place, every group of believers has intimate access to God in corporate worship and prayer. For a mind of an Old Testament Jew, this is amazing. This is radical when you in redemptive history knew the tabernacle and you knew the temple and you knew pilgrimages to Jerusalem. To think that churches could gather in every place where a local congregation truly is, and that would be the place where they would gather for worship, is an amazing ideal. You don't have to travel across the seas at this point in redemptive history to go and worship God. You just have to drive to Wood Avenue or your respective church if you're part of a different church. You get to go there and worship God. Something I think we as New Testament believers living in the 21st century might take for granted, but a read through the Old Testament might help us appreciate the intimate access that we have to God in corporate worship in every place where true churches congregate to hear the gospel preached and the truth inseparable to it proclaimed. Well, as we move on, back to the text. Within the liturgy of a local church's worship service, there should be a focused time on praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people with a thrust towards salvation, as we've already seen. But up until this point, the emphasis has been on the universality of the gospel's broad proclamation and our prayers. But now Paul's going to get pretty practical. Paul wasn't only concerned that prayer be offered up in every place. He was concerned with how prayer was offered up in every place. We see that in the next part of the verse. Paul says, "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, it was customary in Israel to pray with lifted hands, and the Old Testament provides many examples of that. For example, Psalm 28, verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." Psalm 63, verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." Psalm 134, verse 2. "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 141, verse 2. "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering." So it's no surprise then that Paul would expect for Christians to pray in the customary Jewish manner. A manner which appropriately demonstrates, as one commentator put it, a unity of the body and mind in prayer. But Paul's emphasis isn't upon the gesture of one's hands, but the qualifying adjective used to describe those hands. Those hands are to be holy hands. He wanted men lifting up holy hands. Paul is likely drawing from Old Testament imagery at this point. Holy hands, you could say, were the equivalent of clean hands. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, the Lord spoke to Moses and said that between the altar and between the tent of meeting, there was to be a bronze laver, i.e. a bronze basin, a pool for washing, was to be set up between the altar and the tent of meeting. Whenever Aaron and his sons were to enter into the tent of meeting, or when they approached the altar to minister, they were to wash their hands and their feet. And this was so serious that they do that, that according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, if they did not do that, if they did not partake in that duty before they would go and partake of their priestly duties, they would die. According to Exodus 30, verses 19 and 20. What a picture. As Matthew Henry noted, quote, "They must not only wash and be made clean when first made priests, but must wash and be kept clean whenever they went to minister." Now, I think we should see this as paradigmatically instructive for us. Having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we are still in need of the practical cleansing that comes from the washing of the water of the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Now, just because we're partakers of the new covenant doesn't mean, to use language from Psalm 24, that we should ascend the hill of the Lord not with clean hands and a pure heart, but instead dirty hands and divided hearts. We shouldn't take grace for granted. We should say, like David in Psalm 26, verse 6, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar." Think about that. If you wash your hands before you prepare food, I hope you wash your hands before you prepare food. But if you do wash your hands before you prepare food, if you wash your hands, or if people who perform surgery wash their hands before performing surgery, shouldn't we make sure before we come and lift up our hands in worship to the Lord or in prayer that our hands are clean, spiritually speaking? We wash our hands for so many lesser things. Should we not make sure that we are not playing the role of hypocrites, giving Jesus a bad name, and going through the motions of worship when in reality our hands are soiled and dirty? It's a serious thing to God. Yes, we're under the new covenant of grace, but that does not give us a right to ascend the hill of the Lord with dirty hands and divided hearts. It's a serious thing, and much damage has been done to the name of Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Christ because of hypocrites who have played the role of worshipers yet have not taken the time to make sure their hands and their hearts were clean before God. It's a serious thing in the sight of God. As Andreas Kostenberger notes, just as Jews prized ritual purity, New Testament believers were to pray with their hands cleansed from any spiritual defilement or impurity. Now, Paul went on to describe two examples of the kind of defilement and impurity that should not accompany holy hands and would disqualify those hands from being called holy, practically speaking. He said that holy hands are to be lifted and prayers are to be offered without wrath and dissensions. Now this is important, remember. Remember, because we've already seen this in the text, that sometimes when Paul is giving instructions, they're not only directives, they're functioning as correctives. It's not just a general bit of direction that he's given to the church that is disconnected from a historical situation. It's functioning as a corrective for something that was happening and that was very wrong. People were likely, in the church at Ephesus, offering up prayers, public prayers, with soiled hands of wrath and dissension. Now what this looked like exactly, we don't know, but we do know that there were wrath and dissensions that constituted an unhealthy norm in the church at Ephesus. We're going to see that a little bit later on when I reference 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. That really would form. If you have a church that is divided and people are arguing regularly and bickering and living in hypocritical manner, that's going to form a grotesque backdrop for public prayers being offered. But possibly, perhaps even the wrath and dissensions were breaking out in the midst of corporate prayers. I can remember one time years ago, being a part of a very small prayer meeting. And on this occasion, there weren't many of us there. But I can remember being a part of this prayer meeting and having my antennas go up in this very small prayer meeting. It was only, I think, at the end of the day, I think there were four of us there in total, myself being one of them. And there was a man in the prayer meeting who prayed at me. I say he prayed at me because although it sounded like he was talking to God, it sounded more like he was talking to me, saying things that he should have told me in some other time or some other place or in some other context. Kind of giving me some critiques, some condemnation, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, enveloped in a prayer. I remember thinking, is this real? No, he can't be. No, I think he is. I think he is passively, aggressively praying. You don't want to do that. And if there's ever a sense of that, and I think this is just healthy, because sometimes in certain places that could just be a misunderstanding, right? But it's worth stopping a prayer meeting in the midst of a prayer meeting and saying, hey, well, let's just make sure everything's okay, because that kind of thing has no place in public prayer. There's no place really in private prayer either. So don't ever do that. Don't pray at somebody. You want to pray for them, yeah, just be mindful that they're there with you. However you want to pray privately, that's between you and God. But you do want to be mindful of that. Holy hands in prayer are to be connected to harmonious hearts in the local church. One is not disconnected from the other. Let's briefly unpack what won't accompany holy hands so that we can be on guard against its unwelcomed intrusion. So Paul began by saying that these holy hands are without wrath. Now, the Greek word that's used here is the typical word for anger. It's the typical word for anger. It most often, if you were to look at every time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it most often refers to the righteous anger that God the Father has or God the Son has at different points as we see it revealed in the New Testament. So most often it's speaking of that, but not always. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, for example, we see that Paul used that word in verse 6 of Colossians 3 to speak of God's wrath against sin. But then in verse 8, he spoke about the sinful anger, using the same word, that sinful anger that men and women have to put away. And that's the kind of anger that Paul is speaking about here. The latter kind, a sinful anger. Now I can imagine somebody at this point saying something like this: well, how do I know if my anger is a sinful anger or a righteous anger? Because the Bible does tell me, right? Be angry and sin not. So how do I know if my anger is just a right anger, a holy anger that's not sin? And how do I know if it actually is sinful? Well, I'd begin by saying this. Sinful anger is usually accompanied by the usual suspects. It would be things like sullenness or a kind of cutting sarcasm, merciless judging or repeated railing, unforgiveness or unreasonableness, pride or prejudice, and the like. Those are usually the usual suspects that accompany some kind of sinful anger. The tricky thing that happens is when our indignation is based upon some violation of God's law and God's will. Like, for example, Psalm 119, verse 53. The psalmist says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So in that case, there was a holy anger. It's like if somebody takes the name of Christ in vain. If somebody makes a foul joke about the Lord Jesus Christ or something like that. If you just sit there indifferent, you know, I'm not saying you have to get angry at the person and begin an argument, but if in your heart you don't feel some sense of righteous indignation, like that's the name of our God. That's the name of the one true God and His Son whom He placarded on a cross for sinners like us. You should have some sense of indignation. Now the tricky thing is, well, when does that righteous indignation become sinful anger? And the line between the two can often be a very thin one. Perhaps one way to evaluate whether it's sinful anger or righteous anger is to see the duration and the intensity of that anger. If you look at the psalmist, after he says that, he quickly moves on. So he says that, righteous indignation has seized me because there are those who forsake your law. But then you read the next verse, he's not stewing on it. he's moving on. Now, granted, it's not going to happen that quickly for us, I don't think, most times, as a simple reading between one verse and another. But monitoring the duration and the intensity of your anger is probably a good way to find out whether it's sinful anger, yet alone the obvious. If you're just angry about something that you have no right to be angry about, if it's merciless judging or any of the things that I previously mentioned. Now, interestingly, the word wrath that's used here is the Greek word orges. Orges. It comes from the Greek word orgao, which means to swell up. Orgao, to swell up. You could say that this kind of anger is one that, even if it began righteously, traveled across the state line into the realm of sinful anger, and is related at some level, for some duration of time, to a fixed disposition of anger, which often grows and accrues. Now, that's fine in the sight of God, for God. So when God has righteous indignation and wrath that is accruing, it's a righteous thing, and that's fine for him, because he is without sin, he is light in whom there is no darkness. But when that happens to us, it's usually a witness of bitterness, as well as an inability to move beyond an offense. Such a disposition needs to be removed by forgiving. Jesus said, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Mark 11:25. As we considered in our exposition of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, the forgiven are forgiving. Someone who sees that they have been forgiven of an immeasurable sin debt by human standards before a holy God will, no matter how hard it is, and sometimes it could be more difficult than we could even imagine, will forgive others who've sinned against them. Because the forgiven are forgiving. But this prescription that Jesus provided for the removal of interpersonal anger and the restoration of relational harmony wasn't relegated only to private prayer, but to interpersonal conversation. If you are sinned against by another Christian, let's just make it really practical and applicable for us right here. If you are sinned against, whether inadvertently or inadvertently, whether intentionally or accidentally, whether your perception is askew and maybe you think you were sinned against when you weren't sinned against, but you feel as though you're sinned against, you are not supposed to, in a local church, just grin and bear it or leave and never show up at that local church again. That's not what you're supposed to do. What you are supposed to do is you're supposed to go to your brother or your sister. Jesus said, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go. And not like go to another church, not like go to some other location, not like, you know, go home. No, that's not what he says. Read the rest of the verse. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And such obedience not only helps the offending party to potentially recognize their sin or clarify a miscommunication or humbly make that situation right, it also protects the offended party from a smoldering, beneath the surface kind of anger that soon after becomes bitterness. Such anger would defile one's worship. Instead of holy hands being lifted, hands that are soiled by anger are dirty, and they need to be washed through forgiveness or through an interpersonal interaction like Jesus prescribed. And then there's the word dissension. Dissension. The Greek word in our text translated dissension is a conjugated form of the word dialogimos. Dialogimos. Or I better said, dialogismos. It sounds like our English word dialogue, and it most often speaks of an inward thinking or deliberating, which if you look at all the times that's used, is usually sinful. Sometimes it could refer to doubts. We see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 38. Or other times, like in Philippians 2:14, it could refer to disputes. Now, the reason why the majority of major translations have chosen a word like dissensions, for example, in the NIV, the word is disputing, in the ESV, it's quarreling, is because this has to do with the context of interpersonal relationships in the local church. That's why the word dissensions is used here. And we know that there were, quote, disputes about words, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, in the church at Ephesus. We know, according to verse 5, that there was envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction among those in Ephesus. So imagine the dysfunction that was going on behind the scenes when they came together to pray corporately. It was a mess, which is why Paul left Timothy there to set in order what was out of order. It's as though Paul is setting the standard of prayer being offered with holy hands and without wrath and dissension. And he was calling the church to make sure that its relationships were going to be right with one another before going to God in prayer. This is very similar to what Jesus said in the pre-cross Old Covenant context of Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Remember what Jesus said? He said, and this was during his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." You hear that? It was of such quintessential importance to Jesus that he uses this example that if there's a worshiper online and he brings his offering, so think about the temple context. Imagine yourself, you're like online or something like that, as it were, and you're bringing your offering to the temple and you're about to partake in worship in that way, and all of a sudden you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. What are you supposed to do? "Well, I'm here already. I've been waiting online. Perhaps there was a line. I got this offering. What am I going to do with this offering? I might as well just partake in worship, and then after worship I'll go and make things right with my brother or sister." No, Jesus is saying it is of such quintessential importance that you get right with your brother, that you would leave the line, as it were, that you would leave your offering there. The people who are around you be like, "Where did that person go?" And you're just supposed to leave, and you're supposed to go find your brother or your sister, and as much as it lies within you, you try to be reconciled to them. That's how important it was to Jesus. It's an interesting example because I think we have a tendency to put off things like that while engaging in religious observance, which is why that was such a great example. It's as though Jesus was saying, no, that may be a biblically sanctioned thing or a biblically commanded thing, but the priority right now is reconciliation. Because the temptation can be, I'm just going to go through the motions of religious observance because that's easier than restoration of relationships. But Jesus is saying, no, there's a priority. If your religious observance, as it were, is going to be right, then your relationships will be in right order as much as it lies within you. Sometimes you could try with all of your heart. You can go to your brother or your sister or whoever, and you could try to reconcile with them, and you leave and they refuse to be reconciled to you. And Jesus is saying, you go and you do everything you can. Whether or not it turns out to be that way, well, ultimately the ball will be in their court under God's providence. But you do that, and then you come back and you worship. Sadly, so many people can compartmentalize their lives that they feel that they can have unresolved anger or bitterness towards people in one compartment, or some unreconciled relational dysfunction with someone else, but it's not a big deal because they're okay with God. That's how a lot of people live, even in the local church. A lot of people say, you know, yeah, I got these issues with people, but me and God are good. You know, horizontally, I'm a mess. They wouldn't say that. They'd probably, you know, color it in more neatly than that. But vertically, God, me and God's fine. He understands me. Everybody else is mad at me, but he understands me. And we're not talking about being persecuted for something righteous. We're talking about just having a relational dysfunction. And the interesting thing is, you can't compartmentalize. Especially in the context of the local church. You have to make sure that your horizontal relationships are right within the body so that your vertical relationship with God can be where it needs to be. A great example of this is found in Peter's first epistle in the 3rd chapter. There we read, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now the language is striking. Peter does not call husbands to dwell with their wives in an understanding and a gracious and an honoring way so that they have a happy marriage. Though that would likely be a byproduct of somebody who acts like this. He says, dwell with your wives in an understanding and a gracious way so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's powerful language. Therefore, if a husband mistreats his wife in some way, shape, or form, and that relationship is fractured in some way, his prayers to God will be hindered. And the word for hindered that's used here in the Greek is ekkopto. Ekkopto. The etymology of the word suggests something being cut off or an obstacle being put in someone's way. Paul used that kind of language when he was speaking to the church of Galatia. And he said, you were running well, as though you were living out the Christian life well. But then he says, who hindered you? Because they had false teachers that crept into Galatia. And those false teachers were like men who, let's say the Galatians were people who were running the race and they were running well. And all of a sudden these false teachers were like those who cut them off all of a sudden and took them off the road, as it were. Paul said that he wanted to visit the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. But he said that Satan hindered him. So in some way, shape, or form, Paul's intentions to get there were cut off or they were obstructed. In like manner, Peter was saying that the blessed open communication that a husband who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed open communication that has been won for that husband by the cross, is in some way, shape, or form hindered by the wrong relationship that he currently has with his wife. If there's something wrong with our interpersonal relationships with one another, there's something that is askew with our relationship with God. And that's the idea of what Paul is basically instructing the church here with. He's saying, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, clean hands, without wrath and without dissension. So there's relational harmony. There's peace among brethren. And there's unified petitions being lifted up through a church, as the one who's called to lead the church in prayer at that moment is lifting up hands that are clean. So 1 Timothy 2:8 then is a reminder not to take the gospel of grace for granted and think that there aren't prerequisites to prayer as well as barriers to prayer. Soiled hands instead of holy hands, an angry spirit instead of a peaceful spirit, unresolved relational issues instead of harmonious relationships are problems not only for people who lead the church in prayer, that's the immediate application here to those who are called to lead the church in prayer, but it's a problem for all Christians. So maybe a bit of extended application this morning would be for you to ask yourself, is there anyone within the body of Christ with whom I have some sort of relational dysfunction, some sort of animosity, somebody who has some sort of animosity towards me, whether it's small, whether it's great, whether it's a misunderstanding, whether it's not, what do I need to do to wash my hands this morning? The Scripture calls you, if you're a Christian, the Scripture calls you to remember that God the Father sent His Son Jesus Christ to suffer and bleed for you, to bear the wrath of God that you deserve on a cross, and to be resurrected for your justification, so that, not through your works, but through true Spirit-granted repentance and through the exercising of the gift of faith that God has given you into salvation, that you might be reconciled to God. That's amazing! And then as someone who has been reconciled to God, because the God with whom you were at enmity made peace with you through the cross of His Son, you then, as somebody who now has peace with God, should live a life that is reconciled with other believers who are reconciled to God. It's an outworking of the gospel. That's what this is. The motivation at the end of the day isn't, I just want to make sure my hands are clean before I pray. I don't want God to get mad. No, the outworking is the gospel. I was dirty in my sins. I was filthy in my sins, you say, but God sent His Son to shed His blood so that that fountain of cleansing might be opened, that my sins might be cast as far away as the east is from the west, that I might be reconciled in right relationship with God. And if I'm in a right relationship with God, part of the way in which that is going to work itself out is by me living in reconciled relationships with other men and women, older and younger, who are in reconciled relationships to God. It's part of what a healthy church is going to look like. That's what not looking like a hypocrite looks like. That's what living in view of the gospel looks like. So in conclusion, as we complete this opening section of 1 Timothy 2, we can see that Paul wanted to make sure that the church was praying rightly when they were praying corporately. And for that to be happening, praying rightly meant that A, prayers were happening. You can't have right praying if there's no praying. So first, prayers had to be happening. Number two, there had to be gospel breath to the prayers. It's not just, hey, we're praying for each other. It's we are praying for men and women, many of whom we don't even know, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There's gospel breath. This gospel was meant to go across the world, and we're meant to pray in such a way. And it also meant to make sure that prayers in the corporate worship gathering were led and facilitated by godly men, and that those godly men not only prayed with right direction, but also with the right disposition, inwardly, without anger, and externally with right relationships among the body of Christ. And that'll conclude our study for this morning. Plenty more to be said, and Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the prospect of living in harmony with one another is not something that we have to conjure up in and of ourselves, but we thank You that it can be an outworking, and it ought to be an outworking, of You having reconciled us to Yourself through the blood of Your Son. Heavenly Father, I pray that every bit of peacekeeping that we seek to do in our interpersonal relationships would be an outworking of our appreciation that You made peace with us, that we by Your grace might be justified by faith, and to use language from Romans 5:1, have peace with You. Father, I pray for our local church. I pray that whether it's for myself or for those of us who will lead in corporate prayers, in the times that we gather together for corporate worship, I pray that You would protect us, Lord, so that we would be lifting up to You holy hands without anger or dissension. I pray for the body of Christ as a whole here, that You would preserve the blessed unity that You have wrought through Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we would be of one mind and one heart and one accord, united together in the advancement of the gospel of Your Son and in our caring for one another and our loving those who are outside the four walls of this church. Father, we ask that You would do this, Lord, so that hands would be holy as they're lifted to You, positionally holy because of what You've done in sending Your Son, but also practically holy by the way in which You, by Your grace, lead us to live our lives. And Father, I pray if there'd be anyone in this place this morning who would have uncertainty as to whether or not they have peace with You, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help their eyes to be lifted and see the priority of making peace with You as something that they cannot do in and of their own. There's no gift that they could bring to the altar to satisfy Your wrath, but that they would rejoice that You are the one who gave Your Son as a gift and placed Him on the altar of the cross so that all who look to Him for forgiveness of sins would experience everlasting life. So Father, perhaps for such ones today, You would beget repentance unto life and justifying faith as they look to the cross for their only peace and to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.